As I mentioned, the first two episodes of The Chosen of season four covered some very potent topics. One of those was the murder, the assassination, if you will, of John the Baptist. And they are events that we are going to see covered in Luke in chapter 9. We're coming up on them. We're going to see in a couple of weeks a teaching session where Jesus asks his disciples, based upon these powerful miracles that they've been experiencing, who they think he is. Luke 7 and 8 conditioned these with the things that we have been talking about. You know, the followers of Jesus had observed several powerful miracles prior to this section right here that we said is focused on the authority and the power of Jesus. He had seen healings, but nothing like the distance healing of the centurion servant, where Jesus speaks the word and someone a distance away is healed. Or even last week, the healing of the woman with a bleeding issue, just touching the edge of his cloak. They had seen demons cast out, but not like a host of demons, a legion, that resulted in those pigs going crazy and running off a cliff. They had seen a dead man raised, the widow of Nain's son. They had seen the amazing catch of fish early in their ministry, but nothing like the squall that was rolling over the boat, bringing water and threatening to drown them. And Jesus wakes up from his nap, and with a word, he calms the storm, and it's quiet. And they ask themselves that question, who is this? Because in the future, Jesus is going to ask them the same question, who am I to you? This is a man of authority, far greater than anyone that they had ever seen or read about in the scriptures, in the Torah. We left last week with unfinished business. I told you that there was a two-part miracle, a miracle within a miracle, overlapping miracles. And we get a brief introduction of this man named Jairus. He's a leader of the synagogue. And he comes and he bows before Jesus. He's desperate because his young daughter is dying. And in the middle of this, this lady sneaks up behind him, diverts the attention. It takes a little bit of time. And the question here is there going to be consequences in that delay? Think about when you see an ambulance coming up behind you with its sirens and its flashers going. You get out of the way because you know lives hang in the balance. Seconds can make a difference. Is there going to be consequences? Jesus was leaving to heal this dying girl. And the question, the drama here is, would he arrive in time? So that's the answer we're looking for today. And we're going to start at the beginning. We're not going to do the whole sermon from last week, but I want to read you the entire passage. So Sherry's going to pick up in the middle, but this part that isn't going to be up on the screen is what we looked into last week. Luke 8:40 through 56. It says, now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. There a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding around and pressing against you. But Jesus said, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Picking it up here, Sherry, while Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for him. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Now in my best Paul Harvey voice, and that's the rest of the story. The second miracle within the two. In verses 40 through 42a, Jesus had returned from across the lake, from the area of the Gerasenes where he had healed the demoniac. And they all expected him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. We got a brief introduction, and then the whole focus shifted. You know this in a well-written story. You see part of it. You see action going on over here, and then it shows you parallel action. This is a bit sequential, but the camera focuses off from Jairus. But we find out that his daughter, 12 years old, was dying. This was urgent. The number 12 shows up twice here. One with the age of the daughter and one with the amount of time that the lady had been having this uterine hemorrhaging. A long time. They didn't have their daughter nearly long enough, and she had had that issue way too long. So she was going to take matters into her own hands. Jairus is pleading for Jesus to come. The ambulance lights are on. He goes, "We have to go now." And all of a sudden, there's this pause. He realizes that the healer, Jesus, is his last hope. So does the woman. Who was more important? That's the question. Because was the woman's issue as important as this girl's life? We're going to find out how God solves this. He was a man of influence. He had bowed down in front of Jesus, in front of this big crowd. He had humbled himself. He had said, "You know what? I may be rubbing shoulders with Pharisees every day, but they can't do what you can do, Jesus. I need your help. Will you come with me?" Then the focus shifts off. The drama is heavy here. He pleads in verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, this whole interchange with the lady had not even finished up. Someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." The woman had taken up precious time. She didn't know about this. She wasn't familiar with all this. But she had received power from Jesus, and Jesus was accounting for this. But he blessed her. "Daughter, your faith, go in peace." But the moments that it took were the last moments of Jairus' daughter's life. In the scripture reading that Randy shared with us from John 11, it was the death of Lazarus, a similar situation. And Martha comes to Jesus, and Martha was rather blunt. She was kind of in your face. And she says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Whether that was a statement of fact or a little bit of an accusation, it was said, "We called for you." Remember when the word of Lazarus being sick? And it said Jesus stayed where he was for a couple of days. Martha's chiding him just a little bit. "You know what, Lord? If you'd been acting a little bit quicker, we could have not be dealing with a funeral and with mourning." And you wonder if Jairus was thinking the same thing. "Lady, whatever you had going on could have waited an hour." But it didn't. Divine timing, the overlap here. The envoy from Jairus' home is very blunt. He says, "Your daughter is dead." It wasn't very subtle. It must have hit Jairus like a ton of bricks. And he says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore." "Well, we don't need him. You know, dead people don't need a doctor anymore. You don't need a healer. It's all too late." It's a fatalistic mindset. And we all have it, whether you'd like to deny it or not, because when news of Charlie Kirk's assassination hit, at first it was just reported he was just wounded and then he had died. You go, "That's it. What's done is done." We live in a world of black and white. Jesus does not. In verses 50 and 51, it says, "Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, 'Three things. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed.'" There's a step 1, 2, 3. Don't be afraid, because fear is debilitating. Not knowing the future or dealing with a very poor, horrible future creates fear, but faith counteracts fear. He says, "Don't be afraid. Believe." If you want an antidote for living a fearful life, it is believing in the Lord, trusting him. He said, "Trust in me. Stop being afraid, and she will be healed." It's like an equation, 1 + 1 = 2. Jairus is given specific instructions. This is the first time it's recorded that Jesus even spoke to him, urging him to retain his faith, whatever caused Jairus to leave the synagogue to come to him. He was probably well aware that the Pharisees were already investigating Jesus, but he went there anyway. As I said, it was his only hope. Jesus is asking for the same faith that the Gentile centurion had within his nature, demonstrated when his servant was healed from a distance. It goes on, when he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James. Again, the Chosen does a pretty good job of showing how these guys squabble. Guys by nature are competitive. They're one-uppers. And later on in the book of Matthew, it says that the mother, a couple disciples come and says, "Hey, can you put my sons at the right hand and left hand of you in your kingdom?" And that was kind of a big ask, wasn't it? Because there's always this influence. Who's going to be number one? And out of the 12, Jesus picked 3. If you were one of the 3, you would be thinking, "Whoa, I guess I'm pretty special." If you were one of the 9, you'd be going, "Why them? I'm a disciple. I've been around here a while. Why them? How do you keep a good attitude when you're not invited to the party?" This is a challenge here. Kind of unspoken. It goes underneath the current a little bit. We saw that last week in The Chosen, when Jesus renamed Simon into Peter the Rock. And the disciples are, oh, so he's the rock now. Well, maybe he's just one rock, but we could be the rest of the rocks. And they go on like that. And sometimes we have to just allow ourselves to be humble. Like Jairus is humble, coming before Jesus, bowing before him. The same three were present at the transfiguration. No reason is given why he chose them. They became what was known as the inner circle. They were the ones that Jesus took along. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were going to witness events that the others were not going to see. And as we're going to find out, they had to keep it secret. This is in the child's father and mother. The parents here had the highest stakes. So five people were going to go into the girl, along with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and the parents. Their beloved daughter had died. Their hearts had been ripped out. Yet they were being obedient. They didn't know why. This guy was unpredictable. They didn't know what would happen, but they had to have faith. Something was going to happen. In verses 52 and 53, they enter the house and says, meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. This was a Jewish custom for the family, the relatives, and the neighbors to actively mourn the loss of a loved one. And actively meant wailing and, oh, maybe you've seen that on TV where someone, they find out that a relative is shot and they wail and scream. You go, holy cow. That was typical. Again, in The Chosen, Jesus mentions the Sheba in relationship to his cousin John. That was a seven-day period of mourning for the family in which neighbors and friends would bring in food, and their job was to comfort one another, to deal with the loss, to meditate, to pray, to just begin to deal with this hole. There were also professional mourners. I can't even wrap my head around that. Have you ever been to a funeral of someone that you didn't know? Where maybe it was a co-worker of your spouse and you never knew them, or maybe you knew them by name, but you go there. And there are people who are visibly moved at this death that knew the person well or were related. And you're sitting there and you almost feel guilty that you don't have more emotional stake in the situation. Well, these professional mourners came in and they pretended. They would wail, they would play a flute, they would play dirges, and they would set this tone and they would kind of ramp people up. In a way, the modern day praise worship leaders do somewhat the same. They get up and they ramp people up emotional. This is to keep the fever pitch. It was loud. It was noisy. And in walks Jesus. And he said, stop wailing. It's like pulling the plug, isn't it? Boop. This is loud. This is noisy. This is distracting. Jesus said, quiet down. Enough of this. He said, she is not dead, but asleep. This loud distraction was adding nothing to the scene. And when he says, she's not dead, but asleep. Some people use this to validate the idea of soul sleep. They believe that when you die, your soul stays inside of you. And you just go to sleep. Now, what happens if it's centuries or 1,000 years or like the New Testament saints, 2,000 years and your body is gone, and I guess your soul just sits there invisible. That's what they believe. This is not validating that because sleep is a euphemism for death. Paul used it in the New Testament. Jesus did in this case of Lazarus. He told his disciples, Lazarus is sleeping. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, let's just go wake him up. And he goes, no, Lazarus died. But here Jesus said, the girl is sleeping. In response, it says they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. This is the very reason they were called. Word had circulated through the family, through the neighborhood. Little 12-year-old daughter died. Oh, what a tragedy. And they came for this reason. These are unbelievers. They don't have any faith in Jesus. So they laughed at him, a laugh of derision. Ha ha, you're crazy. You're mistaken. You don't know what's going on here. Somebody hasn't kept you up to date. We are here because she's dead. One of the scholars said maybe this was to take those unbelievers and keep them from asking questions after the fact. But they were right. She was dead. It wraps up in verses 54 through 56. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Touching a dead body in their society made one ritually unclean. There are commands there. There are people who have a family member and you have to do something with the body. They did not do preservation of the body and keep it around like we do. And so they typically bury them before sundown that day. That's why that when Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus got in there real quickly and got him down from the cross and got him buried before sundown, got him in the tomb. That was the way of things back then. Those people who touched the body would be ritually unclean until they had gone through a cleansing process as established by the law of Moses. This is the second time in a very short period of time Jesus had been presented with a situation of uncleanness. The first time was when the woman with a discharge of blood, which is ritually unclean, the reason that she couldn't be married, the reason she couldn't be an active part of society, had come up and touched his garment. He had not even recovered from that yet, and then he comes and he takes a dead girl's hand. How could this be? How could he be the teacher, a teacher of the law of Moses? And the answer is simply, the Son of God doesn't play by the same set of rules that humans do. He is the God-man. He is pure. The reason he could go on the cross and take our sins is because he is pure. He is sinless. And so those little things didn't count against him. He wasn't worried about it. He was right in the eyes of Yahweh God the Father. And notice there's no hesitation here. He takes her by the hand. There's no incantation, magic words. They didn't burn a candle. They didn't do herbs. They didn't do elaborate hand signals. They didn't do anything like that. This was not Simon the Sorcerer of Acts doing something here. This is the Son of God who is master over death. He takes her by the hand and he says four words. "My child, get up." Actually, it's two words according to Mark. In Mark 5, Jesus is speaking Aramaic, which is a derivative of Hebrew of the day. It's written to the Jews, and it says, "Talitha kum." Jesus said to her, "Little girl, get up." Two words in Hebrew and Aramaic. And there is an immediate response to the authority of Jesus, the Son of God. We see three indicators happen. Boom, boom, boom. The first one is that her spirit returned. If you believe in soul sleep, why did her spirit leave? Wouldn't her spirit have been in there? It says her spirit returned. This is the same thing about Lazarus. Because the spirit is you. We may look at you, the physical you. Paul talks about our body as a tent. And like you crawl inside of it. We have a covering on us, you know. And I think when we get to glory and we get our glorified body and the true resurrection, we're going to have to wear name tags because we might not look quite the same as we did here. Because your soul, your spirit is who you really are. That is the part that is eternal. That leaves the body. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and the one criminal reaches out to him and he says, "Usher me into your kingdom. I believe in you." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now we know the facts of the situation. Jesus died. He had been beaten half to death and crucified. He died first. It says in one of the accounts that they came along and they broke the legs of the two criminals, to hasten their death because they couldn't hold themselves up. And hanging like that, they suffocated. That man outlived Jesus. How could he be with Jesus in paradise that day? Because his soul left his body. That is who we are. And that is what returned. Jesus called her soul back into her body. And it happened just that quick. Without any show, without any fanfare, he takes this dead girl's hand and he brings the spirit back into her. There is life beyond the grave. If you don't believe that, you're going to be surprised. Secondly, it says, and at once she stood up. When Jesus commanded her to get up, he didn't simply just say, "Wake up." He said, "Get up. Get on your feet." And she immediately stood up. She complied. She had spent enough time in that sick bed. We don't know how long she had been in the process of dying. But she's well now. She stands up, boom, from dead to standing, just like that. Command of Jesus, get up. She's on her feet. There's no convalescing. I know there are people in here who have had surgery. I know someone who had to have a pretty involved surgery and they had 6 weeks off from work. And they thought they would have a couple weeks to recuperate and then have about a month to catch up on life. And it took that entire 6 weeks and more. When you have something serious done, there was no convalescing. It wasn't like, okay, now you'll feel better in a couple of days. It was immediate. This is like Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, when she was healed from the high fever. It says she got up and immediately started making them a meal. Good Jewish mom. Immediate. And third, then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. If you've been around someone who is dying, one of the symptoms is that, or the indicators is that they lose their appetite. They stop eating. They no longer take in nutrients. They no longer drink. They are no longer sustaining their life. They are simply on their way out. When's the last time you saw a teenager that was not hungry? And now this 12-year-old girl who had probably not eaten in a few days at least, she's on her feet. Jesus says, give her something to eat. Proving life. Dead people don't eat. Demonstrated her vitality, instant vitality. The woman with a bleeding issue was healed instantly. She told the crowd why she did it and how that she had been healed instantaneously. So was this girl from the dead. And it says, her parents were astonished. Do you go, no kidding? When's the last time you've seen this? They went there with just a grain of faith. Just a tiny bit. And nothing in this life prepares us with the miraculous. Such an astounding miracle. You know, when Lazarus died, they left the two sisters without their beloved brother. And we know from this instance he was a good friend of Jesus, and that's where the verse "Jesus wept" came in. But for those of you who have lost grandparents, you've lost parents, Maybe you've lost a brother and sister or spouse. There is nothing like losing a child. Right, Annie? There's nothing like losing a child. Because that goes against the natural order of things. Those born first die first. That's the way we look at things. I know people who have gone through a miscarriage. They had stillborn. They lost a child to disease, to accident. And probably worst of all, through self-inflicted. I know people like this, and the loss is unspeakable. Those parents are typically never the same. They carry a sadness with them that just doesn't go away. Maybe they have moments where they don't think about it, and as time goes. But it's a horrific thing to lose a child. It leaves a massive hole in the soul. People cry out, "Why, God?" The parents are astonished because their baby girl is back. But the story isn't over with. It says, but he, Jesus, ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. But why not? This is amazing. Can't you imagine Jairus wanting to run to the synagogue and telling those Pharisees, hey, guess what happened? That Jesus who you don't like, that's exactly the reason why they were told not to. Because Jesus at that point was not ready to assume the full scope of his messiahship. By John 11, they are just outside of Jerusalem in Bethany, just a couple miles away, and he the next day is going to ride into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. That's farther down the line. This was earlier on. This is during the Galilean ministry, and Jesus didn't need that pressure. Because if Jairus went to the synagogue and he told the Pharisees would be writing letters to Jerusalem, and boom, he's raising the dead. Because what happened in Little Nain, a little nowhere out there, Germfask the UP, is different than if something happened in Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. or New York City. But there's another reason. Because Jesus doesn't want people to come to him just because of miracles. The miracles were sent with him to establish his godhood. He is the God-man. But it was not, well, if you do a miracle for me, I will believe in you. That's what the Pharisees said. When they had confronted Jesus, they said, do something here. Do something amazing to wow us. And Jesus goes, I don't do things like that. I'm not a magician. That's not how it works. When you come to Jesus, it's because the miracle that he did for us all, not something that he did 2,000 years ago, because the fact of the matter is the widow of Nain's son died again. He was resuscitated. Jairus' daughter died again. She lived past her 12 years. She was resuscitated. Same thing with Lazarus. He died a second time because the spirit was brought back to him, but it wasn't resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus died on the cross. We sang, we believe. That is a creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe the crucifixion. I believe in the resurrection. Amen? Did you sing that and believe that? Did you say that is who I am? That is describing me? That is describing what I truly believe? Last night I read 1 Corinthians 15, the beginning, and Paul says, you know what? If you followed the gospel that I taught you, this is it in summation. Jesus came to die for your sins. He died on the cross. He was in the grave 3 days. He rose again by the power of God to conquer death. That is it. That is the miracle that we are all here for today. This helped a particular family, and it's amazing. But Jesus wasn't sent to go around Israel and spend the next 60 years going from town to town raising people's dead. That wasn't why he was there. He was sent to die. That's the part of the chosen that none of us want to see, right? As we get closer to chapter 5 and 6 and 7, we know the conclusion because we know the story. That is where the miracle is. The incarnation of Jesus to come for us. All of us who believe. As we close and reflect this morning, we've seen here there's a profound relationship between faith and the acts of Jesus. And it's all founded upon his revealed word, what he said and what's written in the book, what's written in the Gospels. That's why Spurgeon says, study the word so that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen? Study the word. Where do I take you? I take you to the word every Sunday. You should be in the word. Study the word because that's where it is. It's not the customs of men. It's not the patterns of men. It's not the beliefs of men that are going to get you to heaven. It is your faith in the word of God that Jesus came to die for your sins. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is powerful stuff. The miracles that you did benefited individuals. They leave a legacy that had been passed on for close to 2,000 years that we know that you are the Son of God. But the greatest miracle is that you died for us and you've forgiven us our sins. You change us from the inside out so that we are not the same. We are on a path to change every day a little bit to be more and more like the Master. Lord, get us in your word. Help us to spend time there because that's where the answers are to all the questions in the world. In your name we pray. Amen.